Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark. We're going to start at Mark chapter 12, verse 34. I invite you to turn there in your bulletin or in your Bible. And let's hear God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Let's pray for understanding of God's word. Our Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you that you did come and live among us, and we thank you for the things that you taught us, and thank you that you turned us back to the word that was spoken through the prophets to remind us that that also is fully the word of God itself, and we thank you that you have helped us then to understand it, how it's fulfilled in you. And we pray now that your spirit, which inspired your word in the past and inspired its writing, would now be present in our hearts to receive that which you have spoken and to understand it. Please protect us from it bouncing off of our hard hearts. Please give us hearts that are soft to receive these things, even when they are challenging, so that we might enjoy life from them. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. When Rebecca and I were in graduate school, we had an opportunity to spend a year in Geneva, Switzerland. I don't think it dawned on us until we arrived there that Geneva, Switzerland is actually one of the most expensive cities in the world to live in. I remember at one point we bumped into another sort of visiting tourist who had just bought some Tic Tacs, and I think they had paid the equivalent of like $6 or $7 for this pack of Tic Tacs. It was an expensive place to live, and as graduate students, we didn't have a lot of disposable income, so we were looking for inexpensive sources of entertainment. In the local bookstore, in the English language section, we found a book that we could read together. We found a one-volume collection of the entire works of Jane Austen. So we purchased that and read it back and forth to each other throughout the coming weeks and months. Jane Austen is really funny. It's worth a read. Guys, chicks dig people who read Jane Austen. After reading them all, though, I realized that almost all of the stories basically boil down to one theme, a theme that's summed up in the quote in the front of your bulletin from Pride and Prejudice: "One man has all the goodness and the other all the appearance of it, and so will the heroine settle on the right one." In our passage this morning, that theme is exactly what Jesus himself focuses our attention on. He challenges us to move beyond superficial appearances of goodness to recognize and treasure true goodness itself. Now, remember what's led up to this moment. We've been taking these passages kind of slowly in stride, but there's a lot that's been going on in Jesus' life. It's been very condensed. After his itinerant ministry in Galilee, he is headed to the cultural, the political, and the spiritual heart of Judea. He's in Jerusalem, and he's in the temple. And remember, as he approached Jerusalem, the blind Bartimaeus cried out to him, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus did have mercy on him and healed him. which may have sparked the jubilant songs of the crowds as they approached the city, yearning for the coming kingdom of David. Now, as we've delved into those events, all of this that we've been studying the last couple of months was packed into the last week of Jesus' life. Much to the consternation of the Jewish and the Roman authorities, Jesus arrives amidst that celebratory throng of pilgrims, and the next day he upends the tables and the temple of the temple merchants. He asserts his authority to do so, and then he enters into these theological arguments with the people around him who are opposed to him and who question this authority that he claims for himself. Now, finally, though, he's answered every critic. He has silenced them all. They've given up on defeating him in debate, public debate. But at this point, Jesus levels his final critical assessment of the mainstream spirituality of his generation. The setting for this final declaration puts an exclamation point on the judgment that Jesus levels. Mark has bookended this section with the location of where it takes place, the temple. You see this in verse 36. Jesus hasn't left the temple. He's still teaching the temple, and Mark draws our attention to it. And as the story moves into chapter 13, Jesus leaves the temple, pronouncing its coming destruction. We're going to take a break for the holidays, but we're going to pick back up in Mark 13 and unpack that more, because that is a theologically charged chapter. But those watching Jesus leave the temple and listening to him foretell destruction would instantly remember God's prophecy through Ezekiel, that God condemned the corrupt worship of his people in Ezekiel's day, and as punishment, he abandoned the temple. In Ezekiel's vision, the presence of God departs through the east gate, the same gate that Jesus himself would be exiting right now as he left the temple on his way to the Mount of Olives, where he is staying with his disciples. And the source of that corrupt worship that Jesus rejects is the same now as then. In the face of superficial worship and hopes for superficial saviors, Jesus points us to a far more substantive salvation. So first, Jesus exposes our hope in superficial saviors. Having silenced his critic, Jesus uses that moment to ask the question, who exactly is the Messiah? Jesus raises that issue by recalling a psalm. Psalm 110 is a royal psalm that celebrates God's favor toward Israel's kings. Originally, it may have been read as a citizen of Israel listening to the Lord speak words of affirmation to the king. But after the collapse of the kingdom of Judah, the Psalms grew in significance, like many of the prophecies scattered throughout Scripture, because clearly the total victory promised had not been experienced by Israel's or Judah's kings. The fulfillment of the promise must lie in the future. So increasingly, the interpreters heard in the Psalm the Lord God speaking to a future king who would fulfill God's promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, of a son who would rule over an everlasting kingdom. In this tradition, David was understood not as the subject of the psalm, but its author. The hope then of the scribes was very clear. In fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, a son of David would rise. He would conquer the enemies of Judea, restore the nation to the glory she had enjoyed in the days of David and Solomon. Perhaps he'd even lead Israel, as the prophet suggested, to supplant the empires of the age and establish a worldwide dominion. Passages like Psalm 110 had even proved pivotal in the recent political arguments and battles. Traditionally in Israel, the work of the priests and the kings are supposed to be kept strictly separate. But during the one brief period of self-rule, a local dynasty called the Hasmoneans had arisen from the priestly families of Israel to rule Judea. Since they were rulers and priests, it raised a question, it raised a problem. So those rulers pointed back to a passage like Psalm 110 to defend the legitimacy of their rule. So Jesus takes this passage, takes their understanding of it, and he accepts at face value this hope, but then he pushes them further. He strikes at the heart of what he's going to expose as a shallow understanding of the passage. If David calls this coming king Lord, how is he a son? If David's speaking here, He's putting himself in a place of humility and submission to this coming son of David. Sons are not normally understood to be superior to their father. So why would David humble himself in this way? Jesus isn't saying that the expectation of a coming son of David was wrong. He's saying that the popular conception was insufficient. It's too shallow. If anything, David's kingdom served as an example of the inability of political regimes to establish God's kingdom. The inability of this hope to satisfy. Even with David, a man after God's own heart, on the throne, the experiment of Israel, in a sense, failed. David's kingdom did not change the hearts of Israel. Even during David's reign, Israel continued to be plagued by political jockeying, tribal competition, rebellion, injustice, and abuse of power. David's own heart was exposed as still divided as much as he committed himself to the Lord, and all the hearts of his sons and heirs was the same, if not worse. The Davidic dynasty lasted miraculously for nearly a half millennium. It's unprecedented, but even over all of that time, the end result was not that different than all the other failed political experiments of history. Our fundamental problems lie deeper than social or political institutions have the power to influence, even political institutions in the hands of godly individuals. In Jesus' day, many Jews hungered for the reestablishment of their own government, expel the Romans. But given Israel's own history, they could easily have asked the question, what would be all that different? New Jewish rulers would be simply as likely to lord their power over the rest of the people as were the Roman authorities. And we look all down through the scope of history, we see agents of regime change, agents of revolution, simply recreate in their own image, for their own interest, the same tools of oppression. A more fundamental intervention was necessary, one that would strike at the heart of human political competition, the deceptive and self-centered human heart. In this particular conversation, Jesus isn't terribly explicit in connecting himself with the fulfillment of Psalm 110, but that clearly comes through over the entirety of Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus is the son of David, who is also David's Lord. Though born of Mary, he is God in the flesh. He has come to bring the kingdom of God, the sovereign rule of God, in the hearts of his often rebellious people, that they might inherit a new heavens and a new earth when this age is done. Like many of Jesus' fellow Jews, we can fall prey to the same superficial aspirations. We are just as prone to intently watch the latest election results, for instance, hoping to find our salvation in human authorities. We see this in ourselves if we become elated when our favorite candidates succeed, or when they are in our dejection when they are defeated. But that's not why Jesus came, to spark a revolution or to launch a legislative agenda. The consequences of his lordship will invariably influence Christians as they live out their lives in the public sphere. It will invariably influence Christians who seek to establish institutions that will allow human flourishing, though in a fallen world. But the ultimate goal of Jesus' work is something much more profound. It's the destruction of the power of sin and evil and Satan and death. And while God uses us as his instruments in that work, in the extension of the kingdom and the extension of the church, it is, at its heart, God's own work. You see this in Psalm 110. He's targeting his enemies. It's not that Jesus comes to defeat our enemies, but the enemies of God. The Lord God is the one who vanquishes all the enemies opposed to his Son and our Lord Jesus. So Jesus then moves from exposing superficial saviors to exposing superficial spirituality. He specifically targets the scribes, one of the groups who was most notorious for opposing Jesus. Now, in light of the relatively positive conversation we saw just a week ago between Jesus and one of these scribes, we might be a little surprised by how virulent Jesus seems to be in condemning them. This isn't because Jesus is falling prey to prejudices or stereotypes. He's not condemning each and every individual scribe. I think what he's doing is he's focusing on the specific excesses and abuses that are common to their position. Abuses that were perhaps so common that the wider populace assumed that such behaviors were proper and fitting. So Jesus targets several things. First, the scribes would draw attention to themselves. They had distinctive clothing. Most people would wear lots of different colors like we all do today. But the scribes like to wear bright white clothing, right? Think of an all-white suit. That's attention-grabbing, right? Like Don Johnson, Miami Vice. Very attention-grabbing. Flashback to the 80s. But since you could always recognize them, they would stand out in the crowd, those pop, nice white suits, you were expected to always greet them, say hi to them. There was actually only one exception to this, which is the equivalent of construction workers. If you were in the middle of a project, you were allowed to ignore the scribe walking by. I don't know how many instances they had before they made that exception of people like dropping their pails of paint or dropping ceiling beams on people. But eventually they said, there's one class of people you can keep doing your job. Everybody else, though, you've got to stop and take notice. There's a scribe coming by. Some people leveraged the deference afforded scribes for their personal enrichment. There was actually a big scandal that would have been in the equivalent of the Roman tabloids at the time of somebody who had come to Rome and presented themselves as a scribe, and he'd taken advantage of his reputation, his fake reputation, to leech off the resources of a wealthy, well-known, impressionable noblewoman. Now, many of the abuses may have been less egregious, but no less pernicious. In public gatherings like synagogue worship and feasts, the scribes were given the place of honor. The choice of words here is actually quite striking. In the Greek, in the feast, the place that everybody would gather and use these like low benches that you call couches. So the place that the scribe got to sit was the first couch. And the place that the scribe would sit in the synagogue was called first chair. The scribes perpetuated a system of putting themselves first, which is the very antithesis of what Jesus taught his own disciples, that the one who must be first must be last and servant of all. As one of my seminary professors put it, the way to the top of the ladder is to go to the bottom of the ladder, in Jesus' estimation. Such a pattern of life echoes the life of Jesus and the pattern of salvation. Jesus left first chair in heaven at the right hand of his Father, and he set aside the honor of angels, the transcendent riches of heavenly life, and instead of honor and deference, he came and received scorn and opposition. And the worst of that scorn actually came from those who derived their own position from, say, the very word of God that spoke of and looked forward to the arrival of Jesus in human history. Perhaps that is what is most galling about the scribes and others like them. They were shown respect because of their study of God's word, but increasingly they hoarded that for themselves. The deference that should have been rendered to God became a deference that they took for themselves. They're playing at a certain level, they're playing to the wrong audience. One of the symptoms of which was their showy, elaborate prayers. They're intending to impress people rather than seek God, but by usurping this illegitimate glory and the reward of the praises of people here and now, the scribes actually were squandering their true riches. They craved the commendation of people, but as a result, Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. The scribes' superficial spirituality led to hypocrisy. As one writer I came across recently says, hypocrisy is like bad breath. You're oblivious to it, but everybody else around you knows what's going on. Everybody else can smell it. All of us are tempted to heap scorn on people that we think of as hypocrites, but we are very slow to see this in ourselves. We think, if I do this, it's in more subtle ways. That's what we think. Although, maybe it's just us who thinks we're more subtle. Anytime we invert priorities like the scribes, we can be on the very same track. Anytime we do or say something good and noble and true, But we're kind of saying it both because it's good and noble and true, but also because of the response we're going to get from the people around us, because we want to be admired for recognizing these things. Anytime we do that, we are in scribe territory. One test that often exposes our hypocrisy is, do you act the same way when you're by yourself as you do when you're in front of other people? Do you ever pray by yourself? Or is it only when you're in front of other people? Do you act the same when you're in the midst of different groups of people? If not, who is your audience? God, who sees you when no one else does? Or are you playing for the crowd that you're in? Are you seeking their approval at any given moment? So what then is the opposite of spiritual superficiality? What's the opposite of hypocrisy? In this last scene, Jesus points us toward deep and genuine faith. In Jesus' day, the rebuilt temple of Herod had become one of the great architectural wonders of the world. Many authors asserted that if you had never seen Herod's temple, you had never seen a truly beautiful building. It was made of white marble and gold that gleamed in the sun for miles and miles around. The entire compound actually covered the space of 12 football fields. A lot of the temple had been constructed in the days of Herod the Great. He was using sort of the largesse that he lavished on the temple to win political support among the Jews, who wouldn't have supported him normally because he was a non-Jewish Roman appointee. But you can see in the response of awe by one of Jesus' disciples at the sight of the temple that this was a pretty standard response for the people that came to Jerusalem. Although, when we consider the way that Jesus responds to his disciples, we come to see that as magnificent as the temple is, the temple itself also might simply be yet another one of these superficial hopes and centers of worship. But in order to support this enormous edifice and all of the trappings around it, you can imagine the supplies that were needed, the personnel that were needed. Jews were expected to bring gifts for the support of the temple. Now, Jesus' behavior might seem a little bit odd here, right? He sits down and watches the offering box. Can you imagine if I came and I sat down one of the rows and I just stared down the aisle as we passed the offering bag? That would kind of be a little weird. You'd probably ask me to cut it out. But what Jesus is doing may have been a little bit less odd than that. Here's why. In the temple, to collect all of these gifts, there were actually 13 big collection boxes where people would throw in their gifts. And on top of every one of these boxes, there was this large, basically a funnel. So as gifts were thrown in, all of which would have been coins, you'd be able to sit there and listen to the jingle of the coins go down into the bottom of the box. Right? Think of those big collection boxes that Salvation Army puts in malls and stores, right? The kids love sitting there and staring and listening to the coins go around and around and around and around, right? You can hear, if you listen, you can hear the different pitches. Quarters are a deeper, more resonant sound than pennies. And it would have been the same thing with these collection boxes, right? They would be something of a tourist attraction. People come, toss in their coins, and I'm sure that there were probably like elementary age kids that were standing around blurting things out that their parents told them to hush up because they're thinking them, but they're too embarrassed to actually say them out loud. Did you hear all those coins? That was awesome. Or, Mama, his gift wasn't very loud. Shh. Right? People would have gathered around. These would have been very, very interesting and entertaining, particularly for little kiddos. Now, amidst all of that, though, one poor widow approaches the offering box. And she pulls out her two coins. It's actually kind of funny. Mark jumps into the story at this point and gives us like currency conversion as an editorial comment. He's writing to people in Rome, and it seems from what he's saying that in Rome there wasn't actually a coin that was this small, that was worth this little. The two coins together are about the value of the smallest coin in Roman circulation. But she pulls out her coins, tosses them in, and who knows how high and small the sound would have been. Clink, clink. That's all. But turning to his disciples, Jesus takes their values and turns them upside down. Because they would probably be sitting there, like most of us would tend to sit there, and hear the large gifts and think, what generosity. Isn't it awesome that God's people come and give so much to build this glorious temple to his praise and his worship? So surely some of them are sitting there and thinking, you know, why would this widow even bother? What are you going to be able to do with her gift, right? It's like when you're walking down the street and you see a penny on the ground and you think, I'm busy, I have someplace to go, it's probably dirty anyways, I can't even be bothered to stoop down to pick up the penny, right? What is her gift going to purchase? One stitch of thread to repair a curtain? One glob of mortar? 1 minute of a construction worker's time? But Jesus rejects those ways of valuing the woman's gift. He doesn't care how large her gift is. He doesn't care how much it can do, but rather what it cost her, and therefore what it revealed about her heart. Remember, she doesn't have much, but she has 2 coins, right? She could have taken her 2 coins and she could have said, I will give half of everything I have. I will meet the standard of Zacchaeus and give half of everything I own away. But she takes both coins and tosses them in instead. She gives all that she has to the worship of God. We may pity her at some level because she is so poor. And there probably is a strand here of implicit critique, because she's supporting the temple establishment for the worship of God, which is so architecturally rich and glorious and beautiful. But God's people were also supposed to give gifts at the temple for poor relief. And it does not seem like that part of temple life is functioning properly. But in her case, her poverty, whatever its causes, has spurred her to trust in God rather than her money. Jesus' commendation of this woman should both humble and comfort us. It should humble those of us who tend to think much of our contribution to God's kingdom. We can easily become pretty self-satisfied with what we think we bring to the table for God. On one hand, that could be self-confidence rooted in our gifts to our church or to charities, to missionaries we support, to children that we sponsor. Now, those are all good things. You notice that Jesus in the story doesn't go in front of the collection boxes and like start turning people away. Those are all good things. He's striking at something deeper. You might be able to give a large sum, but those gifts might actually cost you a lot less than the much smaller gifts of others. So don't be overly proud yourself, and do not look down on or despise those who aren't able to give as much, simply because God hasn't prospered them as much as you in this particular season. The vice president of development at my seminary used to do breakfast meetings with donors. And he would ask them, are you a chicken or a pig? And then he would point to the ham omelet on their plate and say, both the chicken and the pig had to sacrifice for this meal. But while the chicken gave something valuable, the pig gave its life. He then suggested to the donors that they were chickens, not that they were cowards, but that the things that they had given, while valuable, weren't on the same magnitude as the lives that future servants of the church, whether missionaries, pastors, or others, had given in dedicating their life to the service of God and his church. Now, of course, we can easily flip that around, right? That would be very easy for me to now start relying on my pig pride, right? Maybe I can't give large financial gifts, but look how I've dedicated my talents and my skills and my time to God. It's all too easy for all of us, myself included, to think that I'm basically God's gift to God, right? Imagine all the stuff that wouldn't happen if I weren't involved in it. I'm plugging away for his kingdom. But again, Jesus' commendation of this widow should humble our arrogance. The woman's ministry resume probably is not all that impressive. But Jesus cares more about her disposition of trust and dependence rather than whether or not she's making an obviously big impact for the kingdom. Jesus' attitude toward the woman not only humbles our pride, but it also encourages us when we might easily despair. Some of us are prone to thinking too much of ourselves, but others of us are prone to thinking too little of ourselves. We can be spiritual Eeyores, right? I'm no good. I shouldn't bother. I'll probably just get in the way. Again, Jesus doesn't care how big of an impact we make for him, but in the heart that trusts him and desires his praise and his worship. At the church that I went to in college, one of the elders was the warden at the local jail. And a ministry developed to the inmates while they were waiting for their sentence, and either to be released or to be sent on to prison if they were convicted. And at one point, one of the individuals was sent on to prison, but he maintained correspondence with the pastor. And in one of the letters he sent, the envelope was stuffed with cigarettes. In his letter, he explained, "We don't have money in prison, but we use these cigarettes like money. And I know it's of no value to you, but God wants us to give gifts to him in gratitude, and this is what I can give, so I am." Instead of, in Jesus' eyes, those worthless cigarettes may have been the most valuable gift in the offering of the church that week. Jesus does not care about the size of our gifts, but the heart of trust and dependence from which our gifts flow. That's what Jesus really treasures. They all contribute out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty gave everything. Instead of superficial hopes and superficial saviors, this woman demonstrates wholehearted devotion to God. But if we just stop there, most of us are going to walk out not feeling particularly hopeful, right? How can we match the standard? There's actually something more profound going on as well in this passage. Jesus isn't just overturning our superficial assessments, and he's not even just commending this woman. In fact, it seems that he actually never talks with her. There may have been some level which Jesus knew that the people in this situation who needed to be spoken to was not the woman who trusts in God, but actually the disciples who need to be told something important about the kingdom. There's something in this woman's dedication that he wants his disciples to see. And as Jesus highlights her gift, he actually uses an interesting turn of phrase. He uses an idiom. If we were to translate it literally, Jesus says, "She put in all that she had, her whole life." She gave her whole life. Perhaps for months leading up to this, Jesus has been telling his disciples again and again and again that the reason Jesus came to the temple in Jerusalem was not so that the crowds would flock around him, not so that he would build a mega church in the midst of the temple, not so that everybody would stand in awe of who he was, but so that he would give his life as a sacrifice. What this poor widow has done is the smallest echo of what Jesus has come to do for his people. None of our gifts are sufficient for God's worship. If, like the crowds, we give from our abundance, the measure of our sacrifice is far less than we tend to think. But if, like this widow, we give everything we have, it actually exposes our poverty. As we sing in the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small." But Christ does something that none of us can. Out of abundance that far exceeds the riches of this life, Jesus gives his whole life. He sets aside glory and honor and praise. He sets aside perfect relationship and communion with Father and Spirit. And he voluntarily steps into poverty. During his earthly life, Jesus would have been nearly as impoverished as this widow. Whenever he needed to do a sermon illustration with a coin, he needed somebody else in the crowd to pull it out of their pocket. Within days, he will be just as isolated and as abandoned as she is. She's at a point in her life of greatest need, and she has lost her whole family. At the point of his greatest suffering, Jesus is soon going to be abandoned by his friends and family. On the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, gave his whole life, not out of obligation, but out of mercy and out of grace. The love that Jesus showed us was not flashy, or eye-catching, or showy. It was messy, and it was bloody. It was just like all the messy, bloody crucifixions that would have happened any other time. but it was costly and it was real. And because it was Jesus this time who offered the gifts, God was bringing salvation through it. We only give him our lives, however humble, out of gratitude for what he has given us. Because in his coming, in his life, in his cross, he has given us everything. God has given us his son. He has given us himself. Let's pray and give thanks. Our Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you for the gift of yourself. You knew that in all the superficial things that allure our hearts, we would never find a true and lasting hope. And we pray that as we continue to struggle with the hypocrisy that lays in every one of our hearts, that you'd be continually setting before us, reminding us that when you came for us, you held nothing back. And you didn't play to the crowds. You did not crave or seek their commendation. We thank you that instead, you thought simply of the task that the Father had set for you for the good of your people who did not deserve it. We thank and praise you that when we had nothing left to give because we had squandered it on ourselves and our idols, you came and gave the gift that we could not give. Thank you that you gave us your all. We praise you in your name. Amen.